The Lord has given me this great privilege, so I'm very thankful. Let's turn in God's Word to Peter's first letter, chapter 5. Just going to read together verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Let's begin with prayer. We love the word of life, the word that speaks of peace, of comfort in the strife, and joys which never cease. O Lord, we begin this morning by pausing and looking to Thee and giving thanks to Thee for this word. We bless Thee, O Lord, for entrusting to us this sacred text, and we pray, O Lord, before we would go any further, for Thy help. Leave us not to our own understanding and to our own imaginations. Leave us not to the abilities and cleverness of the preacher, Lord, for we shall get nothing. But Lord, we begin by looking to Thee and asking for help. Please send Thy Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We pray that we may have illumination and help for our hearts and minds, that this would not be merely an academic exercise this morning, that we would not simply be puffing ourselves up with more knowledge, but that, Lord, we may have heart dealings with Thee, that Thou wouldst draw near this morning and help us, enable us to clear away the confusions, the perplexities, the fears of this present day and those things which would crowd into our minds and choke the word. Lord, we pray that we may be enabled by Thy help, by Thy Spirit, to focus in upon Thy truth and profit, truly profit from this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it not switched on?
Sure. Yeah, it is, so it should be good.
Let me speak up a bit. Okay. I read a book about Winston Churchill last year. It was a new book using source material from journals and letters and diaries of English people during World War II. And in it was a diary entry by an English woman who said this: "If I had to spend my life with a man, I'd choose Mr. Chamberlain. But I think I would sooner have Mr. Churchill if there was a storm and I was shipwrecked. He has a funny face, like a bulldog living in our street who has driven away all the unwanted dogs and cats." Well, maybe not the most complimentary remark that was ever made about Churchill, but it's one that I thought was interesting. If there was ever a storm or I was shipwrecked, I'd want to have Mr. Churchill. That's true, isn't it? When you're in the midst of a great crisis, when it seems as if the world is about to fall in, what you really want at such a time as that is a strong leader, which is, of course, exactly what Winston Churchill was. He was a man who was chosen by God to lead that country through the war-torn years of the 1940s. But the principle is, when you're facing strong trials, what you want is strong leaders. It's really the point that Peter's making here in chapter 5 of his letter. Now, this is a letter, as you know, written to believers in Asia Minor. That would be modern-day Turkey. Nero is the emperor on the throne. And there is persecution that he has initiated. And it's spreading very quickly across the empire. So that means trouble. That means trial. That means severe trial for God's people. And so what they need at such times, one of the things they need at such times is leadership, good leadership, godly men willing to step forward and lead them, feed them and protect them as the people of God. Shepherd leadership is what we could call it. That's actually the term that he uses in these verses to describe the way that the elders in the church are to care for those entrusted to them. They are now more than ever to make sure that they really do shepherd the flock. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning for a few minutes. The whole theme of shepherding. What it means to be a true shepherd of the flock. Two things from these verses. I originally preached on this some months back, and I had 3 points from these verses: the requirements of a shepherd, the role of a shepherd, and the reward of the shepherd. But this morning, for time's sake, we're just going to look at two of those things: the role and the reward of the humble shepherd. Firstly, then, let's consider the role, what it is that a shepherd is required to do. Again, verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So this is Peter's exhortation to these men to fulfill their calling to feed the flock. The word, as you know, is poimaino. It refers to the work of a shepherd, exercising a shepherd's care over the flock. That's what the elders are to do. They're to care for God's people in the way that a shepherd cares for his flock. And the imagery and the terminology there, as you know, it's not something confined simply to the New Testament. So you can trace that all the way back into the Old Testament. Psalm 80, for example, the prayer of Asaph was that, his prayer in verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. So the Lord himself is a shepherd of his own people, caring for them both physically and spiritually, exercising a shepherd's care. Then in Exodus chapter 3, we see Moses, God's servant, is called away from tending his father's sheep to become a shepherd of his heavenly father's sheep. David as well, the same principle when we first introduced to him in the Old Testament. He's a young boy tending his sheep, and in time he's going to become a man after God's own heart, and he will become a royal shepherd in Israel. So you can see right from the outset, those early passages of Scripture, that the Bible is setting before us the role of a shepherd and the need for a shepherd being firmly impressed upon the hearts and minds of God's people. And all of that, of course, preparing us for the New Testament and the coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd, and his people are his sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. So that's what the people of God are. That's how the Bible describes them, as sheep. They are a flock. We have sheep-like characteristics. We're weak, vulnerable, prone to wander, prone to go astray, prone to following others, even when it leads to our own hurts. Helpless and dependent spiritually. If we were left to ourselves, we would starve, or we would feed on all the wrong things. So for this and many, many other reasons, what we need is a shepherd. We need Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And also, we need under-shepherds, appointed by him to care for his people in his church, in all the ways, spiritually speaking, that a shepherd would care for his sheep. I mean, if you think about the work of a shepherd, really you can boil it all down to three things. A shepherd must lead, he must feed, and he must protect. He must feed, he must lead, and he must protect. Let's just think about those for a minute or two. He feeds. That's one of his primary tasks, hence the word, poimaino. He must be able to feed the sheep. He must be able to lead them to good pastures, not to those dry, arid places where they're scraping around in the dust. He must be able to lead them to green pastures and to still waters so that they can feed, so they can become mature. That's the primary role of a shepherd. It is to feed his sheep. And it's the same for a spiritual shepherd as well. He must be able to feed the sheep. You think about that, that's really the main difference when you look in the New Testament, the qualifications of an elder and a deacon. If you go to 1 Timothy and Titus 1, if you look at those things, basically that's the main difference. The other things, family qualifications, personal qualities, pretty much the same. The main difference is that the elder, the pastor, must be able to teach. He must be able to feed the people of God, to open up the scriptures to them so they can feed themselves on those nourishing parts of the word that they need. That's one thing a good shepherd must be able to do. And that's why you've come to seminary. That's why you're here, isn't it? So that you can be better equipped and enabled to feed the people of God and to lead them and to teach them from the scriptures. And it's not that easy. It's not just a case of bringing out doctrine. It's not just a case of standing in the pulpit and dazzling people with high points of theology and hermeneutics and dogmatics and overwhelming them with your own theological brilliance. Yes, you've got to be able to bring out the high points, but you can't just leave them up there. You've got to be able to to bring them down so that the people of God can feed on them. It's like Spurgeon, perhaps you know some of those words that he once spoke to his students at his ministerial college. Some of his own students who were prone to doing that kind of thing. He said, "Gentlemen, you are feeding sheep, not giraffes." You need to be able to take those things, yes, they're up there, but you need to be able to bring them down and put them on the bottom shelf, as I once heard a man say. Put them on the bottom shelf where even the simplest saint can get hold of it. That's the role of the shepherd, to feed. Another is to protect, to guard the sheep against attack. And that also is patterned on the Lord himself. He is the one who defends his flock. "Thy rod and thy staff for protection, they comfort me," he says. He carries his lamb in his bosom, Isaiah says. Jesus, the good shepherd, the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. That's what he does. He guards his sheep. Every one of them is secure. No man will ever snatch us from his hand. That's the way that Jesus guards his sheep. And so under-shepherds that have that same function as well. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. Watch out for the wolves. They're circling around. They may try and get in amongst the flock. Timothy, he warns in his second letter about a couple of wolves, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've already got in amongst the flock. And so a shepherd, then, he must be watchful and he must be vigilant. That's what a shepherd does. He leads, he feeds, and he protects. All of those things are bound up in that word shepherding. That's part of his function. That's what he is to do. But in the rest of those verses 2 and 3, Peter talks not so much about what he is to do, but how he is to do it. That's the matter of shepherding that we've just touched upon very briefly. These other verses we see here, the manner of shepherding, how he is to go about his work, the kind of attitude that he is to have towards his work in three particular areas: his calling, his congregation, and his compensation. His calling, his compensation, and his congregation. Firstly, his calling. That is, he's to shepherd the flock, not by constraint, but willingly. That is to say, it shouldn't be something that he feels forced to do. It shouldn't be something he feels that he's being pressurized or strong-armed into doing. Perhaps you know the story of John Knox, when he was first called by the presbytery in the Kirk there in Edinburgh. When he first received that call, he was so overwhelmed by it that he broke down in tears and he ran all the way home. Now, of course, with Knox, he did actually go on to become one of the finest ministers and the greatest shepherds that Scotland has ever known. But generally speaking, I think that principle holds good. If a man doesn't want to do the job, or doesn't feel he has the ability, or doesn't feel he has the heart for the job, then generally speaking, he probably won't last very long in that job. Because, as many of you here know, it is a very highly pressurized job. A minister gets a lot of criticism, a lot of discouragement, doesn't always see immediately that much fruit. And so as a result, it's a job that can become quite stressful. I was reading last year through R. Kent Hughes' commentary on 2 Corinthians. A section in that book, he talks about ministerial stress. And he gives the example of a friend of his called Verl Lindley, who was his mentor for a number of years. Verl Lindley's now retired. But he told this story about him, that one night Verl Lindley's wife, Lois, woke up and found Verl hunched at the end of the bed with his arms cupped like this. And he was knelt at the end of the bed. And she said, "Verl, what on earth are you doing?" And he said, "Shh, I'm holding a pyramid of marbles together. And if I move, they may all fall down." That's stress, isn't it? That's the stress that a man can feel in the ministry. And so because of that, it's not something a man should feel pressured into doing. It's not something he should do out of compulsion, not human compulsion anyway. It should be something he does willingly and voluntarily, obediently. I say obediently because if there is any compulsion, it should be a divine one, not a human one. It should be a compulsion a man feels when he knows he's being called to something by God. Not that he's being forced into it by men, but he's being called into it by his God. That's what it means when he says willingly there. Some of the modern versions have it as according to the will of God. So that's the conviction the man should have. That's what should drive him and animate him. Not that he's under human compulsion, but he's under divine compulsion. He's in that position not because men have forced him into it, but because God has called him to it. That's what you need. That's what will keep you going. That's what will keep you in your post. When I was in a church in London, assisting a minister there, his name was Gary Brady. He's actually the son-in-law of Jeff Thomas. And he told me one time how thankful he was that he had a strong sense of call. Because he said, sometimes that's the only thing that will keep you there, is this sense that God has called me to this. Not my wife, not my friends, not my family, not other men. It's God. God has called me to this. And if you don't have that, then when persecution comes and when criticism comes and backbiting and sniping and all of those things, you'll just want to give up. You just want to throw in the towel. You'll want to go and sell insurance or anything else but be in the ministry. Ministerial burnout rates are very high. I was at a seminary in London before I came here, and I remember the principal standing before us and telling us at the beginning, he said that since that seminary began, it was set up in the late 1960s, he said, since it began, if you were to do a register of all the men who'd been through, you'd find about only a third of the men who passed through were still in the ministry. You see, when trouble and trial comes, you need to know why you're there. It's God who's called you to that work. That's the shepherd's attitude toward his calling. Now, what about his compensation, his wages, the money that he receives? Because he is entitled to some. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, those who minister the word have a right to live by that ministry. Those who teach the word, 1 Timothy chapter 5, are worthy of double honor. The laborer is worthy of his hire. We have these texts in the Bible, don't we? So it's not wrong for a man to receive money for his work. There's nothing wrong with that. What Peter warns about here is when money actually becomes the motivation for his ministry, the driving force behind his ministry. That's when the danger creeps in. Feed the flock, he says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Or eagerly, that could be translated as. So make sure your motive is right. Make sure you're in it not simply to line your own pockets or to make a few extra bucks. That's not what Christian ministry is about. That's not what shepherding is about. In fact, the Bible has a word for the kind of shepherd who's in it for that. And the word you find in our King James Version is hireling. He's a hireling. That's all that person is. He's not really interested in the sheep. He's interested in himself. He's not interested in soul care. He's interested in welfare, his own financial welfare. He's not interested in spiritual health. He's interested in his own material wealth. That's what drives him and makes him do what he does. You can think of an example in the Old Testament, Gehazi in 2 Kings. We have that wonderful contrast in that chapter between Elisha, the man of God, and Gehazi, his greedy servant. And Elisha, you know, he has wrought that wonderful miracle there for Naaman, cleansing him of his leprosy by sending him down to the waters of the Jordan, something that led to his healing and ultimately to his faith in the Lord. And Naaman is just so grateful. And he comes back to Elisha and he wants to express that with a gift. Some silver or gold or some fine clothing, a tangible gift. But Elisha didn't want to take it. Whatever it was, he said, no thanks. Go in peace. Go in peace. Because Elisha was a spiritually minded man. And he didn't want Naaman going away thinking that the God of Israel could be bought with bribes and gifts like the pagan gods could. He wanted him to see and to know, to grow in his understanding that the God of Israel is a God of grace. And so he said, no, go your way, go in peace. But that wasn't the way that Gehazi thought. Now all that Gehazi could think about was the money. How could he give up all that money? How could he pass by all that money? No, come back now, we've changed our minds. Let me see the colour of the money. That's the attitude that Peter is warning against and counseling against here. It's a disastrous for anyone in the ministry to be motivated in that way. John MacArthur says this, in all the years of my ministry, that's about 40 years, I think, in all the years of my ministry, no matter where it was that I minister, people say, how much do you charge? I would say, I don't charge anything. I never want to get in a position where I begin to price myself. A minister should never be motivated by personal financial gain. Or Jay Adams puts it this way in his little commentary on 1 Peter. One's enthusiasm must grow out of the work, not out of the pay. So that's the attitude of a faithful shepherd to his calling, his compensation. Thirdly, his congregation. Feed the flock of God which is among you, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. So here Peter's focus is on the congregation, God's heritage, those allotted to your charge, it says in the New King James Version. It's an interesting word, that heritage or portion. It means a piece of land. You find it in the Old Testament, a piece of land that was allotted to you. That's what your congregation is, Peter says. They have been given to you, they've been entrusted to you by someone else, by God. And so you are to take care of them for him, because ultimately they are his. They are his people over whom you have been made an overseer. You are to care for them in a certain way, not by lording it over them, he says. Now that's a very strong word. That means to dominate someone in a dictatorial, oppressive way. It's a word that you'd find in the Old Testament with reference to nations who were victorious over other nations. And then what they would do once they had conquered them is they would dominate them. And they would come in, they would subjugate those people and oppress them and dominate them in every area of their lives. Peter is saying here, make sure in your shepherding of the people entrusted to you, you don't do it like that. Make sure you don't shepherd people in hard, harsh, autocratical ways, imposing your own views and opinions on people and using various strategies and techniques to make sure that in the end they knuckle down. It sounds crazy even to be talking like that, doesn't it, of spiritual shepherds. But actually it's not as uncommon as you might think. In fact, as strange as it may seem, the Christian church can actually be a place where those kind of individuals can thrive. Because Christian people, generally, just by virtue of their conversion, they tend to be people who are submissive, teachable, and willing to be led. Which is, of course, very desirable, highly commendable. But the negative side to that, and the one that we always need to be aware of, is that there are men, leaders, who will come in and begin to take advantage of that. And they do so in the manner that Peter is referring to here. They come in and they start lording it over the flock. They come in and start making all kinds of pronouncements that this is the way it is to be done. This is the way you are to think. This is the way you are to behave. All kinds of decrees and pronouncements, even in areas where the Bible ascribes us a measure of liberty. They will come in and say, no, this is what you are to do. This is the way you are to think. This is what I say. I say what goes around here. I'm in charge. I call the shots. Those people do exist. Even in Protestant evangelical churches. It's not just the Roman Catholics who have popes. There are popes in the Protestant church as well. Men who will come in and get themselves into positions of leadership and they will start lording it over the people. Well, Peter says it's not to be like that. Jesus says, you're not to be like that. That's the Gentiles, he says in Mark chapter 10. Those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so amongst you. Yet you're not to shepherd people in that way. Don't lead people in that way. You're a shepherd to lead the flock, says one commentator. Not a cowboy to drive them. So you're to lead them gently and graciously and compassionately. You're to be exemplary in your leadership. That's what he's saying. Lead by example.